All right, everybody, good morning. Happy Tuesday to you. So quiet in here in the morning, just so contemplative. I love how spiritual you guys are, just meditating upon the Lord. So good. Hey, as we get going, just a couple of reminders as we're turning some corners here. One reminder, tomorrow, Brad Bell's going to be here for the next several weeks on Wednesdays, hitting Song of Solomon before Dave Oswald comes in and we start what we call gospel life transformation. So heads up there. There's still a couple of you that I'm missing projects from. I think James and Jessica and here for me, if you can see me before we leave. And then there's a few of you that I think Mike is missing Leviticus charts on. And so if that's whoever that is, if you'll see Mike as well on Thursday, we just need to make sure we get all projects in on time. So, and it's possible we've done something with them as well. That's always possible. But just a heads up there. And I believe that's all. I believe that's all I got. All right. Y'all ready to go?
Yes.
Yeah? You ready? Yes. Adolf, will you pray for us this morning, bro? Yeah. Thanks, man.
Dear God, thank you for bring us all together and allowing us this wonderful opportunity to dive into your word, to start off our day in your word. Please bless this time together and make it fruitful for our day and the rest of our week. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Romans 1. Romans 1. Looking at the righteousness that man needs. So remember yesterday, opened up, Paul showing us right out of the gate several different facets of the gospel in his long run-on sentence at the beginning. In verses 1 through 7, we looked at some of the facets of the gospel. He then spoke to his defense about why he hadn't come to Rome, not because he didn't love them. He prays for them all the time. He intercedes for them. He longs to see them. He wants to be there. And then secondly, because of possible fear that he was in going to Rome to stand before the rulers and the Greeks, and Paul says, no way, I'm under obligation to both barbarians and Greeks. I long to come to Rome. I'd love to come to Rome, not because I've got some incredible, slick presentation, but because I believe in the power of God to save through his gospel, because it is in it, remember, that the righteousness of God is revealed. Apart from the gospel, there is no righteousness. Man does not have a righteousness in and of himself that can save. Only the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ, that is received by faith alone, in his grace alone, is what saves us. And so whereas the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, in verse 18 we saw it is in man that the wrath of God is being revealed. And then we see that, and we saw how even in the face of everything that is evident, we're speaking to the Gentile first. We'll get to the Jew in a moment. We're speaking to the Gentile out there who does not have the law of God, who didn't have the prophets, didn't have all these things. But what they did have was Psalm 19, the heavens declaring who God is. The whole world, the whole universe is speaking about who God is as creator. Everything can be seen about this God. When you look around, when you look at the vast ocean and the huge mountains, and when you look at the solar system around us and all these things, they're all evidence of an intelligent design. We saw in that both the cosmological and the teleological arguments that build for creative order leads to a creative maker. And so all these things are pointing and connecting the dots and should be that should lead man onto the path of crying out to know who this creator is. Yet even in the face of that evidence, man chooses to suppress the truth. The truth that is in him by external visibility of the creation, and the truth that is in him by the internal witness of his own conscience. Man suppresses that truth. We talked about that, like that beach ball being held under the water. Forcing it down is what that means, to suppress the truth, to hold it down. And so at the end of verse 20, such to the point that even despite all that, they reject and they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now, in verse 21, Paul says, even though they knew God. Now, that's not talking about an intimacy with God like a Christian would have intimacy with God. That's talking about that sense of familiarity and knowledge about God. Even with that, they know who he is. They know he's there. That's why I love one of those beautiful pictures you see of Helen Keller when she was being taught by Ann Sullivan. Helen Keller, blind. And she is being taught Braille by Ann Sullivan, and she brings her finger over the word God. Helen Keller made that statement. She said, you know, I always knew him. I just didn't know his name. And now I do. You know, that's how it should be with man and creation. And when you run your finger over the creation, you go, I maybe don't know his name yet. I don't have Jesus attached to this, but I know he's there. Versus rejecting that. But yet, even though they knew him, they didn't do that. The creation at large, mankind at large, doesn't do that. Because at the end of verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's the logical, natural response, is that there should be this cry out to this creator, this sovereign creator, in gratitude and thanksgiving for, as we saw even in the book of Acts, the common rains that are given, the provision that is given. Yet they didn't. And instead, at the end of verse 21, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I want you to notice a progression that Paul is laying out and is going to continue to lay out here theologically concerning man's rebellion. In verse 18, you could write the word rejects. It's the first thing that man does in a culture that removes itself from God, is they reject what is revealed. They suppress the truth. In verse 21, you can write the word reasons. After man rejects what is evident, the next thing that man does is he begins to reason. He goes inside himself, and he starts reasoning out these futile speculations. Well, it can't obviously be a one sovereign creator who is personal, who has revealed himself, that I might know him and seek after him. That can't be. What's obvious is too obvious. It has to be something else. And it's got to be monkeys. It's got to be something else. It's got to be a cosmic explosion. We'll go to anything else that we can and start reasoning out what else could be there. And then what you're going to see is in verse 23 and 25, you can write the word replaces. Eventually, he's going to land on what he thinks in his own brilliant, finite knowledge. He's going to come up with what he thinks is a better idea than God. And he's going to replace that God. He's going to exchange the truth of God with a lie. He's going to exchange the glory of God for a corruptible idol. That's the next thing that man will do. He'll reject. He'll reason out, and then he'll replace. And then fourthly, next to verse 24, and then it'll be following as well, you can write the word reprobates. Reprobates. Reprobation is what happens when man exchanges the truth for a lie, and God says, so that's what you want? You'd rather have that than this? And then God gives you over to it. And so we'll look at that here in a bit. But that's what Paul's laying out here. That is the natural progression of disbelieving man. He rejects, he reasons, he replaces, and then reprobation occurs. Now, how does he sum it all up? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. They think they're brilliant. You go talk to your biology department, Fresno State. They think they are brilliant. Man, look how wise we are in all these theories that we're holding to. But in reality, biblically speaking, they're fools. In the face of what is obvious, what has clearly been made known, in the face of what is true, They reject it, and in their rebellion, they create their own make-believe gods, and they worship. And that's not only just what your biology department, that's what we all do. We take these good things, and we make them ultimate things, and we worship them. And whether that's a false god, whether that's in Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it may be, or whether that's the NFL, whether that's shopping, we all do the same thing. We allow the affections of our heart, we allow the intelligence of our minds to fall upon lesser things rather than the one true thing. And so, and it's not because people are ignorant, it's because they choose to suppress what is revealed. I cannot accept that that would be the plausible answer, is that there's one sovereign creator God. So here's what God does when that happens, whether it be to an individual or to an entire culture. Here's what God does with a culture that blatantly ignores what he has made so clear. The individual exchanges God, and God simply says, "Your will be done." And the wrath of God is then revealed. That's what verse 18 is about to speak to. The wrath of God is upon man in his rejection and in his being given over to that rejection. And this is what we call, again, reprobation. And what you need to know about reprobation, it's not that God just says, "Well, forget you." That's not the idea of reprobation. Reprobation is a loving father who pleads and pleads and pleads with his child to turn to the truth, yet the child says, "No, I'm not going to. I'm doing what I want to do." And the father simply says, "Okay, I'm going to give you over to what you want to do in hopes that you'll finally get to the end of yourself and turn to me in repentance." That's what reprobation is. It's not this evil, you know, "Forget you." Reprobation is, "I'm going to turn you over that you might come to your senses." It's the same idea behind church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. When the guy's sleeping with his stepmother and Paul writes and says, "Man, you need to hand him over to the world. He's not repenting. You need to hand him over to the world. Remove him from the fellowship of the church that his flesh might be destroyed." That's him doing what he wants to do. It's going to have its own consequences, in hopes that his soul might be saved, that he might turn and repent. That's the idea. And so, in verse 24, we see reprobation. "Therefore, God gave them over." You see that in 23. "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of a corruptible man, birds, four-footed." When idolatry steps in, God says, "You want to worship that. Therefore, I'm going to give you over." And God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That phrase you'll see twice. He gave them over. He gave them over. You see it in verse 24, and you'll see it in verse 26 of God handing over. What does man do when there is no restraint? Because in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and they served the creature rather than the creator. And it's for this reason God gave them over in verse 26. Now notice what he gave them over to. He gave them over to where they wanted to go. What you see in verse 23 and what you see in verse 25 is that exchange. They exchange the truth for a lie, the incorruptible for the corruptible. And God then hands them over to degrading passions. They wanted, rather than taking what was naturally revealed and naturally obvious, they would exchange that for that which was unnatural. And so they gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, Paul could have listed a number of things here. And truth be known, he will list a number of things when we get to verse 29 and following. He could have listed a number of things. He lists homosexuality. Not that it's a sin that is greater than any other sin or these things or has any far more consequences before God and his throne as any other sin we'd have, but he lists it as an example of what in some ways is a pinnacle of when man exchanges natural ways of creative order for unnatural ways that do not go with creative order. That's in the context of everything that he's been talking about. And he lists here that of homosexuality when sinful, unnatural behavior stems out of the heart that has already rejected God and his truth for a lie. Verse 27, by the way, is very graphic in the Greek. Men with men, literally in the Greek, it's men in men. And you got to be careful. Critics are going to say that in the Greek, the word homosexual isn't even used in the New Testament. And the reason is because that word in Greek is too generic. So Paul uses something even more explicit here in verse 27 than even the word homosexuality. Arsenicoitus is the word that he uses. Literally means males in bed. It's stronger than the word homosexuality. And that's what Paul uses here. And yet, what we see is the very rejection of that which is natural for that which is unnatural. Remember, we talked about this a little bit in manhood, womanhood. The Hebrew word for male is a very sexually descriptive one. It means the piercing one. And it's zakar, is the Hebrew word, means piercing one. The female, the word for female in Hebrew is the word nekeba, which means the pierced one. Now, I don't know if we need to do some old school birds and bees talks right now, but that's pretty graphic in the Hebrew in males, in man and woman's creative identity as sexual beings. That comes in line with natural creative order, is that men and women were designed literally in their physical DNA to fit together. And yet, when man rejects that, they go to an unnatural way, which does not go together. And that's, I would never make that my public argument, but that's exactly what Paul's doing here. That's why he lists this as a sign of rejection of creative order. And so in verse 28, Paul re-summarizes this reprobation. And it becomes interesting philosophically. Look at this. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. The Greek literally says they didn't see fit to retain God in their thinking. It's literally there. It's like taking a leash off a pit bull. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people go unrestrained. Where there is no prophetic revelation, literally, the people go unrestrained. Sinful men must have law, and when they rejected God, God gave them over to that lawlessness. So they didn't see fit to retain God in their knowledge. Does that sound like our society at large? Does that sound like our world that we live in? Kind of the Ephesians 2 system of darkness that we find ourselves in? Have we retained God as creator in our knowledge as a culture? No. I mean, anything but God. Are we pounding intelligent design in our public schools before the people as this is the way? No. In fact, that's looked at like silly. Why would you even believe that? Stupid. Of course it had to be cosmic bang. I mean, you know, of course. Could be God. We won't teach that. So therefore, Paul says it a third time in verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Literally, he gave them over. It said, mine says depraved mind. Literally, it means a failed mind. It's pursuing life without an acceptance of the knowledge of God. It's like building a bridge without a foundation. It's destined to collapse. And that's exactly what we've done. And now in verse 29 and following, Paul expands on the rest of the vices that come with this exchange. Again, then just single out homosexuality. He goes here in verse 29. It leads to all kinds of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love that one, by the way. It's always just so random. We've seen this again in Paul's list. Earth, murder, evil, strife, won't make their bed, you know, just keeps going on. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All of those, evidence of the sinful human heart that exchanges the truth of God for a lie. The unrighteousness of man that he is missing. That's why it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. When you look to the creation for your Savior, verses 20, really 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, that's what you're going to find. That's the unrighteousness of man that is revealed in the wrath of God in creation. And so, in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The final stroke is not only do they do the same, but as a culture, we sit back and we go, let's institutionalize it. Let's take this to the Supreme Court and let's make it law because we love it so much. We love exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so the society completely flips God's creative order, and they worship the creation over the creator. And incidentally, what wage is this rebel worth, according to that passage? Death. It's the same wage that was laid out in the promise in the garden. The day that you quit listening to me, and you go and do what your eyes and your lusts of your flesh and your boastful pride of life wants to do, in that day you shall surely die. It's the same thing. Paul is going to take that garden-esque language and he's going to weave it all the way through the book of Romans. The wages of sin, according to Romans 3:23, is death. It always leads to death. We think it leads to life, but really we're digging our own grave. What does Paul feel about rejecting what is known about God and replacing him with our own ideologies? Is there such thing as a viable alternative religion, according to Romans 1 so far? No. What does Paul feel about a culture's response to their own invented theology? He feels it's abominable. Whether they ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ or not, whether the name of Jesus ever reaches them, the manifestation of our own sin has already evidenced itself in rejecting what is obvious just about God as creator, let alone the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that pygmy in Africa or that Caucasian in Fresno or wherever you're going to go, to the ends of the earth, or whether you're Paul Gauguin and you're going to head out to Tahiti, you're never going to find a perfect utopia. You're going to find a sinful man who's exchanged the truth for a lie. So, bottom line here, according to Paul, the end of chapter 1, the Gentiles are in need of righteousness. Amen? The Gentiles are in need of God's righteousness. They do not have it in themselves. they need it. Now, chapter 2, Paul's going to turn to the Jew. Notice he says in chapter 2, therefore you, changes to a pronoun here, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. You. Now, he won't mention them by name until we get to verse 10, where he'll imply them, and then in verse 17, when he goes explicit. But the you that he's talking about here is the Jew. Because thus far, any Jew reading Romans 1 would have been going, amen, Paul! Sick them! Get on them, man, those dirty dogs, those Gentile dogs. So they don't love God out there worshiping pagan creation, worshiping trees. Man, get them, Paul. They're worthy they're worthy of God's wrath. And Paul goes, oh, no. I ain't just talking about the Gentile either. I'm also talking about you. You as well, and here's why. He says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. You practice the same things. He says, the minute that you as a Jew draw up the gallows on these people, you erect your own. Now, don't confuse judging here. The essence of judging is to acknowledge that something is wrong, which is quite all right as long as you yourself aren't practicing the same thing. Paul's argument is going to be here is you who had the law of God, you who had the prophets of God, you who had the forefathers, you who had the covenant. He's about to argue all these things. You had all this revelation that the, quote, Gentile didn't have. All they had was a creative revelation. But you had specific revelation, and you still do the same things. So you can't sit over here and think you're any better. In fact, you're probably going to be worse off. And so that's where Paul's going to know. Go. And so he says here in verse 2, he's going to say, in verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know. He's including himself as one of those Jews. Judgment of God rightly falls. Literally, King James Version puts it, according to the truth. Kata aletheia means according to truth. In verse 6, he'll say kata ergon, which means according to works. The idea is that a Jew was condemned not just because of their lineage or their genealogy, but he judges them according to truth, and in verse 6, according to their own works. You're gonna have to be as good as God, as righteous as God, if you want to avoid judgment. That's Paul's point. If you want to avoid judgment without believing upon Jesus Christ, hypothetically, here's what you're gonna have to do. You're gonna have to be as righteous as God in your own flesh. But no one is. Not even the Jew here who is judging the Gentile. Now in verse 3 and 4, how do both of those verses end? Do you notice what kind of punctuation is used? Question marks. They're questions. Now here we go into diatribe. This is Paul's genre that he's going to write it. He's going to ask and answer the questions that you're probably thinking if you're one of the readers here. Paul's going to respond to these instinctive objections that the Jews would have had concerning this. Their assumption was, hey, I'm Jewish. Get off me. God can't judge us. We possess the law. We're the covenant nation. There was a belief in Israel at the time that Abraham sat at the gates of hell to make sure that no uncircumcised person ever came in. That was kind of a little subculture belief that was at the time. And so in verse 3, Paul says, you think so, huh? You really think that because of your own race and lineage that you can escape condemnation? Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, the Jew held that because he was of the covenant nation of God, that God loved him, and that's why God was patient with him, because God loved you so much, because you're so awesome, because you're a Jew. That's why God was so patient with you. That because of your relationship that you had, because of your physical lineage, God would not judge you. And Paul says, you think lightly of his patience. That's not why God is patient. The reason God is patient with you is not because you have some awesome favor. The reason he's patient with you is because he's waiting for you to repent of your idolatry. You who had the law, of your limited, narrow-minded thinking towards God. God's kindness towards you is not evidence of how righteous and awesome he thinks you are. God's kindness of you is his motivation to get you to repent. He's just been merciful for you. Quick note, by the way, on God's patience. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, I just wish God would just judge evil right now? You ever turn on the news, you're watching ISIS or something, you're watching something so horrific, you're seeing some of the injustices in our community? You're looking at human trafficking and some of these things, God, I wish you would just deal with evil now, right now. You ever thought that? I know I have. The problem is what if we flip the question and said, okay, well, let's start with you. Oh, wait a minute. What are you talking about here? Right? We don't like it when we put those terms, because when we think of evil, we love to think of evil as Hollywood, right? Gore, horrific murder. We think of these ultimate injustices. Evil is anything that is in rebellion to God. And anything in rebellion to God is worthy of condemnation. And so, how many of y'all, you tend to think of God's impatience to judge, and you go, oh, wait a minute. What if that started with me? How many are thankful that Jesus Christ did not return in judgment 10 years ago? Any of y'all been Krispy Kreme at that time? Anybody? It's the patience of God that leads to repentance. That's God's economy. See also 2 Peter 3:9. It's the patience of God. His kindness leads us to salvation. The Jews, they misinterpreted all this. They thought because of their position as a chosen nation, they could use that as an escape hatch to God's judgment. But in verse 5, Paul's going to say, not only as a Jew do you not escape judgment, but he says in verse 5, you're worse off for what you know. He says this, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said, you're storing it up. The longer that you put off repenting, yes, God's patience is what leads to repentance, but the longer that you don't repent, all you're doing is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It is just stoking the fire. And it's an interesting phrase, that phrase, storing up wrath. It's used in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses about the wrath of God on the Gentile. And yet Paul uses it here towards the Jew. He says the same is true with you. God is going to deal with you just as fairly and equally as he will with anybody else. There's no escape hatch here. And because, again, in verse 6, what's the standard by which God is going to judge? Is it your race, your lineage, your position as the covenant nation, as an Israelite? No. According to verse 6, what is the standard for God judging? He will render to each person according to his deeds. Deeds. Now, don't let this worry you, because we're not at the gospel yet. That's coming in chapter 3. And in that moment, we will have a righteous attorney who will stand in and defend us. But right now, Paul is just speaking to the self-righteous Jew who feels that it's because of some privileged position that he has that he can avoid judgment. Paul says, no. According to your violation of truth in verse 2 and according to your own deeds in verse 6 will you face condemnation. Now in verse 7, if you're going to have eternal life, you will not get it because you possess an Old Testament. All right? Just because you possess promises of God here, this is the standard you're going to have in order hypothetically to enter into the presence of God. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those will give you eternal life. To those who do good, and by that, we're talking absolute perfect righteousness. If you're going to get into heaven by your own accord, hypothetically, then that's the standard there in verse 7. Three things. Doing, not just knowing, but actually doing. Good, not just obeying what's right externally, but internal perfect righteousness. And perseverance. You're going to have to do that good every day, all day, until the end of your life. You're going to have to be a person who has never had to apologize once in your life for anything. Anybody fit that qualification? You're literally going to have to be someone who has never been in need of forgiveness of anything ever in your entire life. You see the tension building here? You're meant to read that as a Jew and have a big, deep gulp right here. That I must be in a pretty deep puddle. To where by the end of this chapter, we're going to be screaming for help because we realize how depraved and how hosed we are apart from the righteousness of God. But the point being here, not just for the Jew, but for anybody, you can't just say that because you believe in the Ten Commandments, you've got your hell insurance. You're going to have to do them 100% of the time, forever. You can't just say you're a Christian because you go to a church. We've talked about that before. Doesn't work that way. It's not osmosis. It's like going to Burger King makes you a Whopper. Doesn't turn that way, all right? You're going to have to be something else. You're going to have to be as perfect and as holy as God. So the question is there any of us in this room that has done that? Anybody? Then to us, verse 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to you, wrath and indignation. To the person who does good and seeks glory and honor and immortality all the time, you get eternal life if you can do it. Verse 8, though, if you're like me, the rest of you in this room are like me, you're selfish, selfishly ambitious, don't want to obey the truth, rather would obey unrighteousness, then what awaits you and I is wrath and indignation of God. To us, condemnation awaits. Those who are literally, by the way, the term there, self-contentious. It's used also in Philippians 1:17 to describe those who are rivals of God, those who have impure motives and do not yield to truth. To that person, wrath and indignation. By the way, indignation is the inner anger of God. Wrath is the outworking of that indignation. That's the idea there. And you will have, in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. That word tribulation means to crush, meaning he will step on you, he will crush you. Distress is the fact that your soul will not die, but will wrestle in torment eternally. This comes to every person on earth. And notice the order he uses here. to the Jew first, then the Greek. Where also have we seen that order in the last chapter? Remember that? Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel goes to the Jew first, then the Greek. Here, wrath works in the same way. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Because they were the first to have that specific revelation. And yet, even in spite of it, they've rejected God. And so the consequences are just as high. But in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you have done verse 7, then glory, honor, and peace awaits you. In the same but opposite manner of verse 9, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. All you have to do is live perfectly in complete righteousness all the time. Question, is there a difference morally between a Jew and a Gentile that would warrant some special exemption for judgment? No. Look at verse 11. There is no partiality with God. There is none. That word partiality literally means he is no respecter of faces. Isn't that interesting? God is not impressed with a human's upbringing, birthday, ethnic lineage. None of that plays into your salvation. And none of that plays into your condemnation. You are judged upon your own sinfulness. And to that ground, there is no partiality. God will judge everyone the same by the same standard. Verse 12, the same is true here of both camps. For all who have sinned without the law, who's that? Who's without the law? The Greek, the Gentile. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, who's that? The Jew, will be judged by the law. Even though you did not have the Ten Commandments, you weren't of the covenant nation of God and all this stuff. Yeah.
So he's not talking specifically about Greeks here?
Those who are without the law would be any Gentile. That would include the Greeks.
So how come, is he just talking in his context?
Yeah, the context here is the Jew would have been judging the Greek. Look what you deserve the wrath of God. We are Jews. We're in the covenant nation. We're of the land. We've got the promises. We've got all this stuff. And Paul's going, no. I don't judge you based because you're on some prominent position. I judge you according to your works, according to your own sinful heart. And when it comes to that, there's no partiality. You're no different than the Gentile. In fact, you're worse off because you've had more revelation. And so Paul's saying, so to either one, for all who've sinned, whether you're without the law, you're going to die without the law. Whether you got the law, doesn't matter. You're going to die with the law. Doesn't matter. Because the condemnation's all the same there in verse 12. So either way, you're going to perish. Whether by conscience or whether it's because you had pen and ink or tablets of stone. Whether you had the law or not, everybody who has sinned will perish. Now verse 13 supports verse 12. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The standard is just not knowing 613 commands or 10 commandments. The standard is doing them perfectly. That's the standard. And so in verse 14, he's going to re-ask an old question from chapter 1. If doing the law is what gets you justified, hypothetically, how does a Gentile get justified if they don't have the law? Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Is it possible for a Gentile, in a general sense, to actually know what the law of God is, even though they've never seen the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Yeah, how does a Gentile get justified if they don't have the law here? Now, not in every detail do they have it, but their own conscience testifies. I said this yesterday. There's a reason why headhunters don't like to have their own heads hunted, right? There is an internal conscience that is there, that they have. There's something that says, even though I may find it okay to go murder somebody else, I don't think it's okay if they murder me. There's a conscience that's there. Look at verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God's universal law is written on everyone's hearts. Their own conscience appeals to that law. And so in verse 14, their conscience then erects a law for them, so that in verse 15, their response to their own conscience, that which has been revealed, can either be used to help defend them or accuse them. For the Gentile, their own heart becomes their courtroom. See that in verse 16? On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There will be a day of accounting for our actions. Now, if you notice there at the end of verse 16, that's your first mention of who? Jesus. But is your first mention of Jesus in this text Jesus as Savior? No. The first mention is Jesus as Judge. Now hang on. When we get to chapter 3, Jesus as Savior is coming. But here he's referred to as Jesus the Judge. And on that day, God, through Jesus Christ, will expose the secret thoughts of man. That word secret that's used there in verse 16 is the Greek word kryptos. What word do you think we get from that? Kryptos, not kryptonite. What's the word? Crypt. What's a crypt? Anybody know what a crypt is? It's a tomb. It's a grave. There is going to be a day where we will have tales from the crypt, where literally God will take, even though on the outside you looked at this person and thought, man, there's Mother Teresa. That person has never done wrong, it seems, their whole life, which we've already compared. That's a relative standard that gets crushed in the presence of God. But there is a day when even the secrets from the crypts of our dead hearts will be exposed and revealed, so we can see the inner thoughts of man. Go, man, you knew what you were doing right then. You knew you were lying. You knew your conscience betrayed you right there. There will be a day when that happens. To the Gentile, it'll be simply this. Did you know there was a creator? Yes, I did. The crypt of the heart will testify. Yeah, I actually did. Did you know there was right and wrong in that? Well, yes, I did. Then why did you ignore it and create your own deity? Condemnation. Guilty. To the Jew, did you have the Ten Commandments? Well, yes, I did. Did God clearly communicate his truths to you? Yes, he did. Then why did you ignore it, sin willfully anyway? Guilty. So you see, see what this whole section has been here thus far? All of mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul's about to argue. We all deserve judgment for our unrighteousness. We are absolutely incapable of doing anything good on our own, even when we're given the opportunity. Whether you grew up with the law of God on tablets of stone, or you grew up with the law of God on the tablet of your own conscience, whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you grew up in Fresno State fraternity, doesn't matter. We're all rebellious people who stand condemned before a holy God. Now, question. What should we all be thinking after reading this so far? If you're an unbeliever who's reading this and the lights are starting to click, what should we all be thinking? Yeah. Help! Help! I mean, we're Peter sinking right now. Help! Somebody outside of me better step in and save me. Because it's obvious so far, I ain't got much within me here. I ain't got nothing within me that's actually going to get me out of this. Somebody on the outside better come in and save me. So hang on. It's coming. It's coming. We're going to get you saved, I promise. If it's not today, it'll be next week. So just hang on, all right? Unfortunately, for many Jews who are reading this, it still hadn't sunk in yet. They're still stubborn. They still think that because they're Jews, they get a pass. So Paul keeps going. And he's going to get more specific here. You need to know that in a general sense, not every Jew, but I'll say most Jewish culture in this day, really looked to three categorical things to validate their salvation. That's what a Jew would look to. One thing that he would look to is his national estate. The fact that he is a Jew. He is of the covenant people of God. It's a chosen relationship. The second thing they look to is their possession of the law. God could have revealed his commandments to anybody, but he revealed them to the nation of Israel, to the Jew. So their national estate, their possession of the law, and then third is they look to their circumcision, the sign of the covenant that set them apart from other nations. They would look to those three external things to validate their salvation before God. And I want you to watch while Paul picks apart all three of these things right here. Starting in verse 17, this is the beauty of what the Jew had. But if you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and boast in God. Now let me tell you what that means right there. The word Jew, by the way, is a term that came from the word Judah. Means to praise. And they bore that name and they were proud of that name. And that's what set them apart as a nation. They existed for the praise of God. And they rested on the law. Not what you should do, but what they did nonetheless. They didn't rest on grace. They didn't rest on faith. They put their hope in, put their hope that God would save them as Abraham did from the very beginning. But in fact, they stumbled over it. And they simply, the fact that they possessed the law and were a chosen nation. And then in verse 18. And they know his will. And they approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. They had the very will of God. They had the promises of God. They had the instruction of God. They knew who God was. They knew what God had expected. They were instructed in the law concerning everything from issues of morality to family and marriage, sexual conduct, financial matters, business, friendships. All that was in the law. They could easily tell the difference, and they were a kosher nation. They were set apart from the rest of the pagan nations. See this in verse 19. And they are confident, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. In other words, they could go to a Gentile who did not have that revelation, and they could use their revelation to instruct that Gentile, to point them towards the light. That's what they were intended to be. They were the glory. They were set apart so they would bring other nations unto this God. They would declare his glory to the nations, Psalm 96. And so, in other words, they could go to those Gentiles and they could instruct there. The book of Deuteronomy says the nations could hear the words of the law and say, surely this is a great and mighty people. They were meant to be a light to the blind. Verse 20, they were a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. The law there was the morphe of everything. I don't know what morphe is, morphology. It's the study of structure. They had the structure of everything. In the law, you had a body of truth, the revealed truth of God. The truth of God is not infinite. In the Bible, he hasn't revealed everything, but he has revealed everything that is essential. Peter said that. He's through his divine power, he's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. God's word doesn't instruct on every cosmic detail in the universe. It's not infinite, but it has spoken to every essential need that a human has is in the word of God. It is completely sufficient. And they had that. And so They had this embodiment of truth. You didn't need Socrates or Plato to come fill in the gaps. Remember that? You don't need to ascend up to God or descend to the depths of the earth to go searching for truth. You've got everything that you need. And with it, you could help the young grow in wisdom and truth. So you see what the Jew had here in these verses? What's Paul doing here? He's two areas he's setting them up for. They're proud of their covenant relationship with God, that they're Jews, and they had a body of truth where they could know the difference of right and wrong, and help correct and lead to the light the rest of the nations. But in verse 21, he asked them a very probing question. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Oof. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob from temples? All right, how terrible is it for the teacher to violate that which he is taught? You who teach the nations not to steal, not to have affairs, you do it yourself. Do you teach against worshiping idols, but you rob temples? What that probably means, by the way, Malachi talks about this idea that when they withheld their temple tithe, it was the same as stealing from God. You are putting money towards your own self first and not God. I mean, that's one of the interpretations there, but they would abhor pagan idols. They would defile their own temple. And so he says in verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And so Paul puts forth the argument here, the one nation who is supposed to be a light to the other nations, they were in their own darkness. They were in their own rebellion. See also Jonah. Why Israel is such a picture of Jonah. You're meant to go bring a light to Nineveh, but you're running in the opposite way. You who know God and know the truth. Now, verse 24, he quotes here from Ezekiel and Isaiah, showing them the shame of the nation. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Back then, when a nation was in exile because of their sin, it was all the more reasons for the nations to make fun of that nation's God. Oh, you worship the almighty, powerful God, yet you're enslaved to the Babylonians? Your God, who is your God? Your God's pathetic. And so in verse 25, he hits this third idea, though. So he's plowed through their national estate that they had. He's plowed through their possession of the law. And now he deals with the issue of circumcision in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision, remember, was the external sign that signified they were God's covenant people. It's an external reality of an internal embracement of a truth. Has Mike walked through circumcision at all yet? The idea of circumcision, three things that were in there is a cutting away of the flesh, a removal of the flesh. It's circular around the male organ, that it's an unending covenant of God. And the fact that it's on the male organ, the penis, the fact is that it's representing the seed of which the promise of the covenant would come. The true seed is Jesus Christ. These people boasted in their circumcision, unlike the rest of the nations. But Paul said it only has value, it only means anything, if there's an internal reality behind it. It's like for me, I wear a wedding ring. I wear my wedding band. It is an external sign of the covenant that my wife and I have made together. And it's a beautiful sign. It shows the rest of the world that I've made a covenant with my wife, that I've forsaken all others, and I'm pledged to her, and to her and her alone. And it's an unending covenant till the day we die. But what does this ring mean if I'm going around having an affair on her? Stupid. It's a piece of junk metal, if that's all it is. The same is true with baptism. Baptism is an external sign that shows that I am not putting my trust in myself. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried in his death. And I've been raised in the newness of life to walk with him. I've been saved by his grace. And I am joined with, in that baptism, the covenant community of God called his church. But what good is that external symbol if right after that I convey to you how my trust is really still in myself? Well, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I put my faith in him. But I also feel like I better go to church or God's not going to love me. And you know what? If I don't make sure I clean up these areas of morality and do this and this, then God's not going to save me. Wait a minute. What were you just telling me when you got baptized? You're telling me you're saved by grace. But now all of a sudden you're saying you got to work for it? See what I'm saying? These external signs mean nothing if they're not indicating of the true internal reality. And so you can boast all day long that you've had a removal of flesh on your sexual organ and you're part of the covenant nation of God because of it, but yet you are no different than the pagan nations who lie, cheat, and steal and put your trust in your own self. Doesn't mean anything. In verse 26, he flips this concerning the Gentile. Says in verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" You think you're better off than the Gentile because you've circumcised your penis. Sorry if I'm getting graphic this morning, all right? We're going to senior level education here today. Yet you can't keep the law. What happens if hypothetically I've got a Gentile out there who is pursuing God, who sees the creation around him, his conscience is bearing witness that there is a creator God, and he's seeking that God in faith, seeking out to find, and God reveals Jesus Christ to him, but he's never been circumcised. This guy's better off than you are, hypothetically, right? So Paul's saying, man, don't put your trust in your circumcision. That means nothing. That means nothing if there's not the internal reality behind it. And not only this, but in verse 27, Paul says, you know what? Let's go a step further here. He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You see what he's saying there? Paul says, not merely is the uncircumcised man accepted if he were hypothetically obedient, but here, he'll actually be your judge if you're disobedient. He can look to you and go, man, you need to put your faith in God. Oh, who are you to talk to me? I'm a Jew. I've got the law. I'm actually pursuing God. You're not. So he can actually judge you. The Jew, by the way, did not like this language that a Gentile could be better than them in some regard. Jew would not like that language. But again, Paul's showing them that this is not about external things. It's about internal, inward obedience. Now keep in mind, all this is hypothetical. Is there anyone out there who can actually obey God? According to Paul's argument here in Romans 1 and 2, no. None. It's all hypothetical. But Paul's simply putting the Jew on trial. We put the Gentile on trial in chapter 1. We're now putting the Jew on trial. And he's bringing courtroom evidence before the Jew to show him that he's guilty and worthy of condemnation, even though he thinks he's not. And folks, this is nothing new, by the way. This is Old Testament. This is not some New Testament. This is all the way from the beginning. This is what God has been after. He's been after the heart since the very beginning. See also Psalm 51. When David blew it with Bathsheba and he confessed in Psalm 51, if all you wanted was sacrifices, I'd bring them to you. But what God is after is a broken and contrite heart. And so, verse 28 and 29, Paul explains with a summary statement here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You want to know what makes a true Jew? If you're one inwardly. And your circumcision is that which is of the heart and by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's not about tablets of stone. Remember, where do we see a promise in our Bible that says one day I'm going to take what was previously a law written on stone, I'm going to write it on your heart. It's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. That's when you're a true believer. And his praise is not from men, but it's from God. That's the ultimate punk down right there. He says, you don't even reflect your own name. You think you're Jewish, but you don't exist to praise the praise of God. You exist for the praise of men. You're defiling your own name of what it means to be a Jew. And so he gives you three contrasts there of what a true Jew is. Inward righteousness, not external circumcision, by the spirit and heart. That's the Jeremiah New Covenant of the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling based on faith. And acceptance, not because men praise him, but because God justifies him. Now again, in verse 29, has never happened in human history. There's never been a perfectly obedient person. That's why we have Jesus, and he is coming. But chapter 3, Paul keeps going here, and he's addressing his Jewish audience, and notice some questions that you have. Do you see verse 1, 3, 5, 7, 9? What do they all end with? Question marks. Paul's going to address some final objections that a Jew might have. Verse 1, if all this is true, then here's a natural question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Are you saying that all this is worthless? The law of God was worthless, the prophets, the patriarchs, all that was just for nothing? No, it's not worth saying. It says, what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, he says this in verse 2. It's great, actually, in every respect. First of all, here's some of the privileges the Jew had. These were the beauties of the being of the covenant nation. Is that you were the first entrusted with the oracles of God. It's a good thing. He says, you were given the very oracles of God. Jews, man, they had the revelation of God. They had the counsel and the wisdom and the promises of God. That word oracle there means to orate, to speak. They had God's voice with them that gave them light in their darkness. And so, no, there is definitely advantage to being a Jew if you actually utilize the privileges that were there that led you to faith in the Savior. But in verse 3, there's another objection. Well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Meaning, if they didn't truly believe and thus misbehave, and God has to condemn them, then God must not be faithful to his promises, is he? Now, there's an assumption that goes like this. Because God chose for himself a people of his own possession, then God is obligated to save every single Jew. That was the assumption. Because I'm born into the nation of Israel, then God is obligated to save me. And, oh, no, 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 no. He's going to argue when we get to Romans 9 through 11. No, he never made the promise to the nation of Israel. He made the promise to a covenant people who are recipients of the Messiah, who put their faith in Messiah. That's why Paul's going to say, not all Israel is Israel. God didn't make, be careful. This is where we're getting weird debates over there on defending the nation. I think we should be kind to other nations just as we should any nation. God didn't make his promise per se to a flag that man created. God made his promise through the seed that was Jesus Christ that benefited a people. Does he have a plan for Jews in general of redemption? Absolutely. We're going to see that in Romans 11. But, so, therefore, if God sends a Jew to hell, has God nullified his promises? No, because he never made a promise to every Jew. He made a promise to his elect. And so, Paul's going to deal with that again more specifically when we get to chapter 9. But the idea, the assumption that I'm just a physical Jew and God must save me, that's not it at all. That is not what God promised. Be careful. That's out there. Now, again, keeps going. Verse 4. He says this, may it never be. And by the way, that's the strongest phrase you're going to see in the Greek, meganointa. It's the closest we could say and go, heck no! All right, you're going to see that all throughout Romans, all throughout Romans. May it never be. Heck no, that's not what I'm talking about. It's Paul screaming, don't you dare accuse me of saying that. God, don't you dare accuse God of saying that. God is faithful to his promises. He says, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You want to talk about who's unfaithful? It ain't God, it's man. Man's the one who's unfaithful. God is always faithful to his promises. It's the entire world that is sinful and deserves condemnation, not God. The end of verse 4, Paul even uses the Old Testament to back up this claim. He says, quoting here from the Psalms, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Any edict that God makes, God is absolutely blameless in that edict. That's what Psalm 51, that's what Psalm 51 is about. David's contrition psalm that we just talked about, committing adultery. And David confesses in that psalm, basically, God, if you send me to hell for what I've done, you are completely justified. You are completely justified. Now, what stops God from doing that? It'd be his own mercy and providing his own son through his grace that we might put our trust in him and be saved. But if he sent me to hell, if he sent me to hell the day I was born, he would be completely justified. God is justified in his actions and his edicts. He is 100% holy in what he does. In verse 5, though, there's another objection that's here. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, meaning I sin and God judges me and it vindicates his righteousness, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Paul says, are you saying that God in verse 4 is glorified in his justice by condemning men? Paul says, yes, that's what I'm saying. So you're telling me then that my unrighteousness will glorify the righteousness of God. Is that right? That is right. That God is glorified in heaven as well as in hell? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. But if my unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then the God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous. So how can I be found guilty for doing that which glorifies God? Did you see this weird argument that's going on here? It's a similar argument that's going to be going on in Romans 6. So you're saying, so if God saves me by his grace, then I can technically I can put my faith in him and then my sins won't be counted against me? That's right. Well, then I can go sin all I want, right? Because where sin increases, grace abounds. I want to glorify God through sinning. That's exactly the argument that's being asked. Paul's like, are you an idiot? Are you really saying that? Same type thing that's happened right now. So a misplaced logic. That's why Paul says I'm speaking in human terms here. I'm playing the part of the typical self-focused human being. Paul's way of saying God would never say this. Only the flesh of man would make this kind of argument. That God cannot be righteous and still condemn. It's the essence of man's problem with what he supposes is injustice on God's part. Phrased otherwise, this is how the argument would go. If God is good and God is loving, that's what God is, right? God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is love, then there would never be a hell. Is this argument out there? Anybody read Rob Bell's works? If God is loving, there would never be a hell. Because a good God would never punish a good person or someone who has never heard of Christ. Why would God create knowing there would be evil and judgment? You never hear a human say, by the way, that's always the argument you hear out there. How can a loving God send a good person to hell? We talked about that day one. You never hear somebody say, how can God be holy and still bring somebody like me into his presence? You never hear that question being asked. How can God retain his holiness and his justice by allowing a sinner like me into his presence? We flip it the other way because we want to play that card of self-righteousness. I deserve. God should never condemn me. That's why would he do that? We want God to interpret justice through our lens. We don't want to interpret justice through God's lens. We simply like to say, how can a loving God punish someone as wonderful as me? And we've dealt with that. In verse 6, Paul's going to respond. May it never be. What's he say there? Heck no. All right? For otherwise, how will God judge the world? What's Paul's response? Man, no way. If God can't judge you and still be righteous, then God can't judge anyone. Right? That in verse 5, if the Jew will say that God is wrong in condemning him and receiving glory for this justice, then in verse 6, who else can say that God is wrong for judging him? Bottom line, the Jew here had no problem with God judging the Gentile and staying righteous, but the Jew could not believe that God could judge them and still be righteous. God must be unrighteous if he's going to judge the Jew. That's what the argument of the Jew would say. No, Paul's going, man, you're misinformed here about your own sinfulness. You need to get downwind of your self-righteousness and see it for what it truly is, and you'll understand that God is just, even if he condemned you here. Now, in verse 7, there's a change. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? What is an important grammatical change that just happened here, by the way? You notice a pronoun change? My. Who's Paul referring to right now? Himself. Paul is role-playing here. He's putting himself into this scenario. Verse 7 is being written as if there should be quotation marks around it. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting an imaginary Gentile. He says, if through my lie, a Gentile speaking. Now, there's a particular sin that a Gentile did that Paul called a lie. You saw it back in chapter 1, verse 25. See what it was? What was the particular sin they did? What was the lie that they did? Exchanging the truth for a lie. What do we call that? What were they doing in chapter 1 when they replaced God with something else? What was the lie? Idolatry. All right? This was the Gentile sin here. So read verse 7 this way. If through my worship of other gods, the truth of God abounded to his glory, meaning God is glorified because he judged my idolatry, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So that right there is the hypothetical logic a Gentile could take, if indeed we're going to let the Jew take it in verse 5. That for a Gentile, my idolatry could go unpunished. A Jew would go, no way! Never could happen. And Paul's going, that's exactly what you're arguing about yourself in your righteousness. That same foolish argument. If a Gentile tried to make it, you would go, no way, you can't make that argument. But yet you as a Jew try to make it. You think it's any different? No. So in verse 8, if that's true, then we can just go ahead and keep reducing this argument to its most absurd conclusion. In verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us just do evil that good may come. That's the same argument in Romans 6. If grace abounds through your justice, God, then I'm just going to sin all the more and bring you glory. That is stupid. If that's how you feel at the end of verse 8, your condemnation is just. I mean, if that's really what you think, you just go on sinning because you think that just brings glory to God and that's what you need to do. That's foolishness. So in verse 9, we have a summary statement. What then? Are we better than they? Who's he talking about? Who's the we now that Paul's including himself with? The Jew. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all, and this is a Pauline phrase that he uses in Romans, under sin. We're going to talk about this in detail when we get to Romans 6. It's the idea of being under the reign of something. That there's a king who is reigning over you, and you are under the authority of that king. Paul uses this phrase, under sin. If you are apart from Christ, this is who you're under. You're under a particular king, King Sin. And so, are we better than they? No, we are not. Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. At the final outworking, we are all the same, sinners, deserving of his condemnation. And what do sinners deserve according to chapter 2, verse 8? Death. Judgment and condemnation. So we are not any better. Folks, can this logic be any more easier to understand? Don't make this difficult. Paul's being super clear here that every single person deserves condemnation because of their sin. God is holy, and he has set in place the perfect standard of his holiness, of which man has fallen woefully short of. That glory and that holiness. And God is justified in condemning. Now, verse 9 and 10, these are going to be your benchmarks in a proper understanding of harmartiology. Harmartiology is the doctrine of sin. And so if you want to do some further reading in your Moody Bible handbook, you can do that on the doctrine of sin. That's what this whole section is about in depravity. But there's a phrase in verse 9, I talked about it before, that Paul uses, under sin. And here's the idea of being under sin. Let's take somebody. Let's take Charles Manson. He's still in prison, right? He's still alive, that dude? Here in California? Made California proud. Charles Manson, while he's sitting in prison right now, and let's say he hasn't done this to my knowledge, but let's say he apologizes while he's in prison. Says, you know what? All those murders, that's my bad. And let's say he tries to clean things up. He washes the bars of his cell, cleans the floors real good in there, does everything that's asked of him, apologizes daily, writes a book, donates 100% of the proceeds to charity, you know, tries to do everything he can. Can he get released? No. Why? He is still under the due penalty of his sin. He is still under sin. He can be a better convict than others, but he's still convicted of a crime that he committed. He cannot escape from that. He is under that edict. Likewise, so are all men. No matter how good their morality is, it doesn't change the sin that has separated them from God. They are under sin. Again, we'll get more on that in chapter 6. Now, verse 10. Notice who the final witness is. All this has been a courtroom trial. And Paul has just been bringing witnesses in one after the other. You know, here's why you're guilty. Here's why you're guilty. Here's the evidence. Who's the final witness that God's going to bring in? It's not logic anymore. It's not reason, as Paul's been doing. He's going to call in a surprise witness in verse 10 and following. And that witness is God himself. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures, the words of God, for a final word of condemnation. Here. Notice what he says, verse 10 and 11. As it is written, he quotes Psalm 14 and 53 here, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who even understands. There is none who seeks for God. In verse 11, that is what's called the noetic effect of sin. Noe is a term that means the mind. And it's the idea of having a fallen mind, a depraved mind. What's the mental estate of man at the beginning of verse 11? He doesn't understand. Left to himself, he will not figure out his own need of grace. He will not figure out his need of forgiveness. As a result, how does that affect his emotion at the end of verse 11? He will not seek after God. not on his own. And in verse 12, how does this affect his will? What will he do freely? In verse 12, all have, what's your term? Turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. He will turn. If you want a good way to remember this, here's an acronym, RUST. I always love to give you some fun acronyms that just mean nothing here, but run with it. RUST, R-U-S-T. There are none righteous. There's your R. None who understand. There's your U. None who seek after God. And all turn. That's Paul's argument here. Man is rusted, in a sense, in his disobedience. He says there's no one who's done good. There's not one person in and of himself who can perform, outside of Christ, that which God regards as justified. Not one. And in verse 13, he gets specific. Their throat is an open grave. I can look into your mouth and I can see your dead heart. Oof. Verse 13, he goes on. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a adder, which is a venomous snake. And that's what their tongue does. It kills. It evidences what's in the heart. In verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Your own mouth is evidence of your depravity. Evidence that you don't seek God. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. If given the opportunity to kill, you will run towards it. You won't just walk, you'll run towards it. Your feet are swift towards that. In verse 16 and 17, destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Man's path is continually filled with pain because of his disobedience. He never knows the path of peace that comes through true obedience to God. Why all of this? Because in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the one thing man does not possess? Is the fear of God. That is the righteousness of God. Now understand, these verses here are used in the Psalms concerning the enemies of David. Paul takes these verses and uses them about the enemies of God. All mankind, essentially. The fact is that men are sinful and in rebellion to God. There's not one person out there who seeks God. You can't. This doctrine, by the way, is what we call in the Reformed camp total depravity. This is what it means to be under sin. Simply means that your estate or your condition as a sinner is unchangeable. You can't change your estate by your own deeds. The effect is that you are dead. Left unto yourself, your mind, your emotion, and your will not seek after God on your own. Left to yourself, you will not willingly receive his assistance. What did Jesus say about how many men on their own would come to him? John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. That word draws, the same word used of Peter catching fish with his net to capture a man. God has to do that. The reason we call it total depravity is because the extent which sin has made man dead. His body, Philippians 3, his mind, emotion, and will, Romans 3, it's total. Sin has totally ravaged man's nature. Sin has totally rendered man unable to respond. And sin has totally placed man in an unalterable state of condemnation. John Calvin painted the best. The Arminian back in the day would say this, and I know we're right at time, so just hang with me. The Arminian would say, basically, here's God on the dock, and man is drowning right here, and he is just begging, he's looking for help, save me, and God throws him a life preserver in Jesus, and man reaches for it and grabs it, and then it's this kind of, this mutual connection here of assistance, and God pulls him in and saves him. John Calvin, who's reading this and going, wait, that's not the Bible I'm reading. When you understand the noetic effect of sin, and you understand what it means to be under sin, you're not out here doggy paddling, swimming. Do you understand what Ephesians 2 says? You were dead in your trespasses. You were not here swimming. You are at the bottom of the ocean, face down, lifeless. And if God threw you a life preserver, you wouldn't even know it's there. What God has to do is he has to come down and he has to actually get you and breathe life into you. That's what salvation is. Apart from God's intervening, you are dead. You are absolutely dead, and none will seek God. No, not one. And he says, finally, in these last two verses, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There is not one of you that can do anything that will earn the favor of God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it wasn't so you'd see them and go, oh, I can do those. It was so you'd look at them and go, Romans 1, 2, and 3, I can't do them, and I am utterly hosed. You should get to the end of verse 20, and you should be screaming for salvation. You should recognize, I can't save myself. There's nothing good within me. I've not sought God. I've rebelled against him. Even when given his law and instruction, I've turned it aside. I've suppressed the truth, and I've run in the opposite direction. And God, I am utterly unable to save myself, and only by your grace and your mercy may somebody outside of me, who is like me but not like me, who is perfect and unblemished, come and take the penalty that my sin deserves, which is death. And by transferring my trust from myself and resting it upon someone else who has ransomed me, may I be justified in your sight. That's my only hope. You have to come back next week, and we'll get you saved, because it's coming in the next verse. God bless y'all. Y'all have a good week.